We are turning for our reading into the prophecy of Micah and reading from chapter 4, verse 1 into chapter 5 and verse 5. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you, who say, Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Now gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up, until the time that she was in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Amen. After Jesus had risen from the dead, he presented himself alive by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and teaching them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Well, one such occasion was with two disciples walking home to Emmaus from Jerusalem. You remember the story, I'm sure. They were dragging their feet, and they were very sad because, of course, Christ had been crucified. They had thought that he was the one to redeem Israel. All their hopes had been dashed. And then on top of that, of course, the women had come with this story that he was risen from the dead, and they didn't know what to make of that. They poured out their hearts to him. He asked them, well, why are you so sad? And they poured out their hearts to him. And then after he had finished listening to them, he gently rebuked them with these words, How foolish you are. And how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there on that road and listened to what he had to say? Beginning with Moses and then with all the prophets, he explained to them all those things they needed to know about himself. So then all the prophets includes Micah. And therefore, the scripture that we're looking at tonight, found in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. This verse presents us with something of the glory of Christ, and that's what I want to look at with you this evening. It's one of those many verses in the Bible that speak of Christ's glory. Christ's glory is like a diamond, you know, as the picture goes, with the many facets gleaming and glistening this way and that. It's a wonderful subject. It's a huge subject. And, of course, it's one that we should all think about very much. John Owen wrote a book called Meditations on the Glory of Christ. He wrote it, I think, if I remember rightly, for young people. And he said that if we meditated on the glory of Christ more, then we would rise above our afflictions and be able to live above them. The glory of Christ. Well, it's something of Christ's glory that comes to us in these verses. But first of all, we need to pick up the storyline. And the first heading that I have is light at the end of the tunnel. We all understand that little phrase, don't we? You're going through a dark time and things are very difficult and hard. But in the distance, there's this tiny speck of light. It's the light at the end of the tunnel. It's only very small, but you feel that you're moving towards it, and it's getting bigger. And although you're still in the darkness, you know that one day you're going to emerge from it, and you'll be in the light once again. Light at the end of the tunnel. Now, that's how we can sum up the prophecy of Micah. Micah lived about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, in a place called Mareshethes. In the opening verses of his prophecy, he tells us when he lived. Verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Mareshethes in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. That's the time that he lived. Micah lived in the country away from Jerusalem's religion and politics, but he was sent to Jerusalem with a message from God. And we are told here in verse 1 of chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, Samaria was the capital of Israel in the north, and Jerusalem the capital of Judah in the south. You remember, do you, that after the days of Solomon, Israel split in two. Under the reign of his son Rehoboam, who didn't have an ounce of his father's wisdom, Israel split into two, and so the 10 tribes in the north kept the name Israel, and the 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, took the name Judah. And there was war, of course, for many years between these 2 nations now. And the message of Micah is to Samaria, the capital of the 10 tribes in the north, and Jerusalem, the capital of Judah in the south. Now, both these nations were on a path of apostasy. If I were to draw a graph before you, there's the vertical, there's the horizontal. We start here in the low times of Saul, king of Israel. Well, then the graph rises rather sharply under David, and Israel becomes great, and Jerusalem the capital. And then under Solomon, the graph goes higher. And the peak is when the temple is dedicated and the glory of God fills the temple. That's the peak. And it kind of plateaus out a little then. After Solomon's days, the graph plunges. But it divides into 2 then, because you now have 2 nations, not 1. So you have the 10 tribes in the north, Israel. And for them, the graph plummets straight down, because all their kings were ungodly. They were given over to idolatry from the start. They thought they could worship Yahweh through golden idols. And of course, God had forbidden that in the 10 Commandments. So the trend for them was down from the start. And it continued in that way. And then in Judah, well, the trend was down, but there were little plateaus. You had godly kings now and then, men like Hezekiah and Josiah and so on, but the trend was the same. Both these nations were moving in the direction of apostasy, moving away from God, turning from the living God to false gods, idols, man-made idols. In the words of one of the prophets, God is speaking, he says, "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've taken to themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water." And that little picture language shows us the folly and the stupidity of Israel, doesn't it? Turning from the living God who'd proved himself again and again to his people, delivering them from Egypt, the redemption from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the Battle of Jericho, the entrance into Canaan, and all the mighty acts of God while he settled them in that land, and then the blessings that had come on them because of his grace to them. But they had forgotten all of this, and they were turning from him to these false gods. So the trend was a path of apostasy. So there were many warnings from the prophets that if they continued in this way, God would do what he said earlier he would do. He would bring armies against them, and they would be defeated and be taken into captivity. So in 722 BC, Assyria attacked northern Israel and defeated them. Thousands were killed. Thousands were taken into captivity. They never recovered. They were wiped out. And it was the policy of Assyria, of course, to bring in other peoples and to settle them from other nations they'd conquered. And so in Samaria then you had this mixed breed. And so you know that by the time you come to the New Testament, that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans is because of this history. They're not purebred, they're not thoroughbreds, they're a mixed breed. That's what happened in 722. In 587 BC, about 100 years after Micah, Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, came against Jerusalem. And there were several sieges there over a number of years. But in the end, 587, Jerusalem was destroyed. People were taken into captivity. People lost their lives. Judgment came upon them. The temple was destroyed. We remember, don't we, from the book of Nehemiah, the dreadful mess that the city was in. Now, Micah predicts the coming of Babylon against Jerusalem. We actually read the name Babylon in the chapter we read here. And he predicts it many, many years before it happened. And it happened, of course, just as God said it would happen. So, Micah has a message of judgment, that's the point. A dreadful message of judgment. And Israel in the north fell in 722 during Micah's ministry. And so he's able to warn them, isn't he, in the south, in Judah. But they paid no attention, and eventually Babylon came against them and carried them away also. But while Micah had a message of judgment, a powerful message of judgment, especially in the light of what God had done in the north, at the same time, it was a message of mercy. And we often find this in the Bible, don't we? That God, while he's warning of judgment, he's still opening his arms and appealing to them with offers of mercy. So then, the very name Micah, who is like the Lord? You know, these names of the prophets always have some relevance to their message. And Micah uses it in chapter 7, verses 18 to 20, while preaching to the people, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." So this is quite a stunning thing, isn't it? That whilst God is pronouncing judgment on them, he's also offering mercy to them, promising them mercy. And this is a very important principle in the history of redemption throughout all the Old Testament, because if this had not been so, there would never have been an incarnation. If it had all depended upon Israel, well, there would never have been a gospel. Because, of course, they weren't able to keep God's law. Remember how Paul tells us that the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It teaches us about our sin. Well, the Old Testament is the lesson. It's all there. Israel was a failure again and again and again. And it was only because of the covenant faithfulness of God that the purposes and promises of God ever came to pass in the New Testament, that Christ ever came. It was because whilst God was pronouncing judgment on them, he was at the same time promising mercy. It was because of God's faithfulness, because of his steadfast love, that Christ ever came into the world. So then there's light at the end of the tunnel. You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. It's a promise of a king who is to come. And the king, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be born in Bethlehem, which is, of course, the city of David, the place where David himself was born. This is the light at the end of the tunnel. It's the gospel that Micah is preaching about. So they were given hope that one day there would be a return to Jerusalem. One day, through the line that God was preserving, a savior would come into the world. One day Israel would have a new ruler. Right. Second thing, a new day dawns. Micah proclaimed God's promise to Judah about 700 years BC. Of course, there are people today who want to tell us that if anything is recorded in the Bible that has happened, then it must have been recorded after it happened, because how could they be certain about it? It's amazing that people think like that, isn't it? When God himself tells us that he's the one who tells us the end from the beginning. That's what prophecy is all about. So 700 years before Christ, same as Isaiah. Think of Isaiah 53, or think of Isaiah 7, a virgin shall conceive, and Isaiah 9:6, and to us a child is born, a son is given. It's pointing to Christ. Well, God is telling us the end from the beginning. So 700 years before Christ, Micah prophesies the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the time came when the Jews came out of darkness into the sunshine of a new day in the New Testament with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the story of the wise men who came to Herod asking, "Where is he that is born, King of the Jews?" Well, Herod got the chief priests and the scribes together and asked them the question, "Where is this king to be born?" And they said, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" It was Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that they were quoting to King Herod. Now, it tells us that Christ will be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Mary, of course, the mother of Jesus, and Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, they were from Nazareth. Now, of course, we know all this, don't we? We know it all so well. It's just the usual Christmas narrative. That's one of our problems, don't you think? Over-familiarity with scriptures. We just tend to read it and gloss over it, you know. And yet we should be marveling at it, shouldn't we? That Mary is pregnant with a child that's not Joseph's, and the child is to be born in Bethlehem. The prophet has said that, but they live in Nazareth. So in the divine providence of God, in the perfect timing of God's providence, Quirinius gives this announcement about the registry that must take place. Everybody must go to their home city. And so Joseph and Mary are on the move, and they're going to Bethlehem. And of course, while they're there, the child is born. The prophecy of Micah 5:2 is fulfilled. Don't you admire the sovereign providence of God? Don't you admire the timing of God in all these things? It's all working out according to everything that God has said. Do you remember that advert about Ronson fence paint? They always ended it by holding up the tin and saying, "It always does what it says on the tin." Well, there's that element about the Bible. It always turns out as God said it would in the book. And that's what's happening here. The baby's born at Bethlehem. Isn't that a wonder? God's timing. Just as Micah had foretold. But it's not just about the birthplace of Jesus. Joseph, while not the biological father of Jesus, but his legal father, was a descendant of King David. He was of the royal line. And because he was the legal father of Jesus, that means that Jesus is of the royal line legally. And then, of course, Mary was a direct descendant of David herself. She was of the royal line. And so Jesus, in his natural family history then, he is of the royal line. He is the Christ promised in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. So a new day dawns, and it all happens just as God said it would in his word. Right. The next thing is this: the light of the world. Christ has come into the world. And he said in John 8:12, didn't he? I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now Micah 5:2 can help us understand what this means. Here it is again. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So the first thing is this, that Jesus Christ is more than a man. Now I know that you all know that, but these are things that we need to say again and again, and things that we need to think about. Jesus Christ is more than a man. You notice the language here, his goings forth. Or as the ESV puts it, his coming forth is from of old, from everlasting. His coming forth refers to his beginnings, to his origins. They are from of old, they're from everlasting. So there are two time-related expressions here, from of old and from everlasting. His comings forth are from of old. Now often this little phrase, from of old in the Old Testament, refers to historical times, to ancient times, and sometimes it refers to eternity. And then there's the other description, from everlasting. And again, with this word, sometimes in the Old Testament, it refers to historical times, to ancient history, and sometimes it refers to eternity. So his coming forth is from historical times, it's from ancient times, and that simply means that he's a descendant of Abraham and of David. He has a legitimate and a historical family tree. And his coming forth is from everlasting. Now this is the same word that's used in Psalm 90 verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting you are God. And it's an interesting word, because in this word everlasting, there's the idea of the vanishing point. I don't know if there's any artists here, and I'm certainly no artist, but I did hear about this, that when artists are painting a scene, and maybe there's a street or something, that the lines, you know, the rooftops and the lines of the road and the pavement converge at the end, and they call it the vanishing point. And at that point, of course, it's just going out of sight. And there's that idea in this word, everlasting, from everlasting, that we are looking back. And whilst Christ has an ancestry, and we can see it through David to Abraham and so on, we can look back and it comes to the vanishing point. Out of sight, that's what's written in the lexicon. Out of sight. From everlasting. From before time. That's who this person is. So Jesus Christ is more than a man. It means, one, that he is a real historical person. He has a family tree. He's come through the line from Abraham and David, and we know that God was preserving that family tree all through the history of the Old Testament so that Christ could come to be our Savior. He's a real man of history. At the same time, he is the eternal God, which means that he always was. Now, this is why I think we should preach about these things and think about them often. I don't know about you, but I never get weary of thinking about this. He always was. There never was a time when he was not. Of course, his human nature had a beginning in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he as a person always was before that, which is quite a striking thing, isn't it? Because, of course, for everybody else, our existence began in the womb of our mother. Before that, we were not. But this is not true of him. His human existence began in the womb of his mother through the power of the Holy Spirit with no man involved. It was a miracle. It was a supernatural conception. God prepared a body for him so that the Son of God could come into the world. But as far as his person was concerned, he always was. In fact, there was never a time when he was not. Don't you love to think about that? The uniqueness of this conception and the wonder and glory of the fact that the Son of God came into the world. You see, he always was. He says himself in Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. That's who he is. He always was. He always was the Son of God. Theologians refer to this as the eternal generation of the Son. There was never a time, can one use the word time about eternity? There was never a point where he was not the Son of God. He was always there in eternity past. And then, of course, the Son of God took on human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born into this world by a miraculous conception, and so became our Savior. The Westminster Confession asked this question: how did Christ, the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by assuming a true body and a reasonable or a rational soul, and being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and so born of her, yet without sin. Now, these are things to be meditated upon. I venture to suggest that there are not many Christians that do. We like to think about the cross, and it's important that we do think about the cross and what happened there. We like to think about the blood and righteousness of Christ, our justification, our reconciliation, and that's all wonderful and important. But this conception, this miraculous conception, he who always was, the second person of the Trinity, forever past, coming in the Virgin's womb, where deity and humanity were united. John Owen has this very lovely statement about this. He says, "Oh, how God must love human nature to have united it to the divine nature in the person of his Son forever." What about that? Oh, how God must love human nature to have united it to the divine nature in the person of his Son forever. That's what this conception is all about. That's who this person is. The second person of the Trinity. There is only one God, but in this one God there are three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And the second person of this Trinity comes, taking our nature into this world to be our Savior. I came across this verse somewhere, quite an old verse, but I didn't put down who wrote it now. But it sums it up beautifully. It says, oh, Jesus is speaking, and he says these three things: I am what I was, God. I was not what I am, man. I am now both God and man. Don't you love to think about those things? I am what I was, God. This baby in the manger, if he could have spoken, that's what he would have said: I am what I was, God. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, I am what I was, God. I was not, this is before his conception, in eternity past, I was not what I now am, man. I am now both God and man. Now, I've got to ask you this. Is this the Jesus you believe in? This is the Jesus of the Bible. This is what makes him unique and set apart from all other men in history, even the best of men, even the best of God's men, for they were all men. He is both God and man. And this is what sets Christianity apart from all other faiths and religions, because all their founders were men or women, and they're in their graves. But this man, this baby, is both God and man. Now, you can never get tired of thinking about that. Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his wondrous works and ways. God manifested in the flesh. Well, Paul summed it up, didn't he? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Now, this person who is both God and man, of course, he appeared in the Old Testament numbers of times. And those appearances were temporary. Occasions when God appeared in human form. They are called theophanies. You find them in several places. In Genesis 18, for example, when Abraham was in the door of his tent in the heat of the day, these three men appeared. And it's clear from that chapter and the next that two of them were angels. But the third was God himself. God appearing as a man, the second person of the Trinity. He's the only one in the Godhead who ever appears as a man. There he was with Abraham. At Peniel, you remember the story of Jacob was afraid of his Esau's brother coming, and he'd made his plans, and he separated all his company, a huge company of people and servants and so on, and flocks and herds, and he'd separated all up into different groups and sent them over the brook. He was the last one to go. And a man stood in his way to stop him crossing and wouldn't get out of his way. And a fight took place. And this man wrestled with him till dawn. And it turns out that this man is God. God in human nature. A real man that you could touch and wrestle with, but a temporary appearance of a man. It happened again at Jericho as Joshua was surveying the walls of the city before the battle, and a man appeared. And he challenged him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but as the captain of the hosts of the Lord, I'm here." And Joshua gets down on his face. And he's told by this man, "Take the shoes off your feet. The ground you're standing on is holy ground." Reminds us of Moses at the burning bush, doesn't it? It was God, you see. God in human form. He appeared to Gideon, to the parents of Samson. There were these occasions, and they were kind of previews of what one day would happen. So in the Old Testament, he came in the appearance of a man. In the New Testament, he became a man. In the Old Testament, he came in temporary human form. In the New Testament, he became a man forever. They were kind of previews, pointers to what was going to happen. Now, this is the glory of Christ. This is the wonder of Christmas. This is the glory of the incarnation, that God was manifest in the flesh. Don't you just love to think about that and to meditate upon that? And to worship him for that. That God himself came, the second person of the Trinity, in our nature in order to redeem us. In the 4th century, when there was a great dispute about the person of Christ, after the great debate about it and the truth was thrashed out from Scripture, what does Scripture teach? They wrote what is called the Nicene Creed. And this is what it says: "I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and in earth, who for us men and our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man." Now that's the glory of the incarnation. That's the glory of the Christmas message. This is the glory of Christ, which we should often meditate upon. And as we do so, find joy coming into our hearts and a spirit of worship being quickened in us. This is the wonder of the gospel. This person is Emmanuel. What a title. It means God with us. He's come to us. He speaks to us and he reveals God to us. And we see that very clearly in John chapter 1, don't we? In the language that's used there. "In the beginning was the Word," capital W. "And the Word was with God." The Word is evidently a person. And the term "with God" means face to face with God. "And the Word was God." Two persons who are God. It's, of course, the second person of the Trinity there. And the first person of the Trinity. And then we are told, he's in the bosom of the Father, John 1:18. He's in the bosom of the Father. What closeness, what intimacy. He's the one who truly knows God. And he's come into the world. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," wrote John. "And we," that is the apostles, "beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time." That raises a question or two, doesn't it? Of course, there were appearances and there were sights in the Old Testament, but they were all partial and limited in some way, because after all, God said to Moses, didn't he, "No one can see me and live." Our poor, weak, frail human nature would shrivel up at the sight of the glory of God. But there were some kind of sights of God in some form or other. We can't really say much more about it than that. They were given some sight of his glory. Do you remember Moses, who had seen as much of God that could be seen? When he came down the Mount Sinai, his face shone so much that the Israelites were terrified. He had to put a veil over his face. So there were some sights, but they weren't full-blown looking on the glory of God. Because the New Testament says, John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. And then it says, the only begotten God, that's how it is in the original, who is at the Father's side, who is in the Father's bosom, he has made him known. This is the glory of Christ. He's the only person who can make God known to us. I ask you, do you admire this person, Jesus Christ? Do you love him? Do you trust in him? Because if you don't have him, if you don't know him, you can never know God. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the Father's bosom, he has declared him. It's only through Christ that we can know God. And then the last thing about this person is that he's the ruler of Israel. That's what Micah says in his prophecy. Out of you, Bethlehem, shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. When the angel came to Mary to declare to her the conception and birth of his son, he said this, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. In other words, Jesus is a king. And he has a kingdom. But this kingdom, of course, isn't limited to the nation of Israel. Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, reminds them of what they were before. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. So in the New Testament era, there is what Paul called the Israel of God, which consists of Jews and Gentiles, a new nation, a holy nation, God's special people, the church, Jews and Gentiles. This is the Israel of God now. There used to be a dividing wall, didn't there, between Jews and Gentiles. Jews were in and Gentiles were on the outside. But Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:14 that this wall has been torn down by Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jews and Gentiles, that is, and has broken down the middle wall of separation so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. In other words, Israel now consists of all those who are saved by the grace of God in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. You, Christian, are part of the Israel of God. That's how it is today. And Israel as a nation has no more place now. There's not going to be a rebuilding of the temple one day, because Christ has abolished the temple and all the sacrifices. His sacrifice is the final sacrifice. So Christ is our king. We don't often think of him in that way, do we? He's our king. He's there to protect us from all our enemies, all his enemies. He's there to rule over us, and we are to give our allegiance to him, and we are to serve him. Well, how should we respond to all this? This God-man, this incarnation, this God manifested in the flesh. How do we respond to this? Well, the first thing, of course, is faith. This calls us to believe in him as a person. God manifest in the flesh. Faith, of course, is the means by which a person receives salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He is the Savior, the only Savior. Have you trusted in him? And have you called on him? The promise is there, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The second thing is worship. These great truths should always provoke in us an attitude of worship. Listen to it again from Philippians chapter 2. Being in very nature God, being in the form of God, he didn't think it's something to be held on to remain equal with God. He made himself of no reputation and came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. What a step! From the throne of highest glory to the cross of deepest woe, all to ransom guilty sinners. And the last line of the hymn is, "Flow, my praise, forever flow." We should worship. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Tell me, do you love to worship him? Do you love to think about him? We should worship him. And then, of course, the final thing is that we should serve him. To serve Christ is the greatest thing that any human being can do. To belong to Christ, to have Christ as your Savior, and to serve him in the life of the church and in the community where you live, this is the greatest thing that can ever happen. And what a privilege it is. What a privilege to belong to Christ, to know that Christ is your Savior, and what a privilege to serve him. What are you doing this Christmas to serve him? You got hold of some tracts or something to pass on to family and friends? Inviting someone to the carol service so they can hear the gospel? A witness at work? What a privilege to speak for Jesus Christ. And if that meant suffering for him, what an enormous privilege that would be. There's nothing greater than that. To serve Christ and to suffer for him. Because he's worthy of it all. How glorious he is. And our lives should be dedicated entirely to him. Let us pray. We worship you, Heavenly Father, for this staggering, this amazing truth that God has become a man. God manifested in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. We worship you for this and ask for grace that we may ever be thinking on him, that he may be in all our thoughts and in our hearts, that we may be ever faithful to him, committed to him, to love him, to worship him, and to serve him. Give us grace for all this, we pray, so that we may glorify him in our lives. To the honor, to the praise of your glorious grace, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.